So before our brother John comes and talks to us from Matthew 24, we're going to read this morning's passage, and that can be found on page 1001 of the Church Bibles, and it's Matthew chapter 24, and we're reading from verse 45 to 51. So that's Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Shall we pray before we look at God's word together? Father, as we come to your word, may it be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And please give us the grace and humility to hear and respond faithfully to it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our son Isaac is eagerly waiting for his birthday. He'll be 13 this week. Just imagine poor Sabre and I having two teenagers in the house now. But his waiting started over 2 months ago. For those of you who don't know, Isaac has Down syndrome, so his concept of time is a little bit different to ours. And it started before Jemima's birthday, which was at the end of June. And we had to say to him, well, your birthday, Isaac, is after Jemima's birthday. You have to wait till after that. But of course, every day after Jemima's birthday, he's been asking, birthday today? Jemima even did a chart for him so he could tick off the days. But he thought he'd get round it by ticking off more than one day at a time. He was frustrated in his waiting, but we hope and pray that his waiting will be well worthwhile later this week. Of course, waiting is a key theme in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there's significant focus on the first coming of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And we celebrate that at Christmas, only 4 months away now, isn't it? Time goes very, very quickly. But for those who follow Jesus since that time, we wait for the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's particularly what Matthew 24 is all about, this period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And the key thing for us, if we seek to be true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, is how are we waiting? Are we waiting well? Are we waiting well during this time? A brief reminder of what we've discovered so far from Matthew chapter 24. All that Jesus says in Matthew 24 is in answer to a question that the disciples asked right at the very beginning about the temple buildings. You see all of these, says Jesus, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And the disciples respond quite naturally with this question, tell us, they said. When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Or perhaps we could put it in another way. The disciples are saying, how long are we going to have to wait for you to come back? And what follows is Jesus' teaching about the end times, which we are in at the moment. Those who wait well need to grasp these things. First of all, Jesus tells us that a number of things will typify this period. There will be wars and rumours of wars. We've already heard about that in previous weeks. Natural disasters. There will be hatred and killing of the followers of the Lord Jesus. False prophets with their false predictions. And a general lawlessness and godlessness will be typified of this, typical of this age. And if we look around at the world in which we live, we hardly need convincing how true those words of Jesus are. For believers, it will be a time where we need to stand firm, enduring and persevering in some circumstances, and even in some circumstances, fleeing in order to preserve our lives and look for fresh opportunities to spread the good news of Jesus. That will be waiting well for us if we do that. And Matthew is also keen to underline the fact that Jesus will most certainly return, and that his return will be sudden and unexpected. It will be unmissable. Everyone will see it. Everyone will know when Jesus returns. And it will bring a clear division between those who are truly his, the Lord Jesus, and those who aren't. And Jesus tells us, lest we be vulnerable to listening to false prophets, that no one, not even himself, knows the day or the hour when Jesus will return. And the believer's response, the Christian's response to all of this, is one of staying awake and being alert as to what's happening around them and ensuring that they're diligent and faithful in fulfilling the responsibilities that Jesus has given his followers, his disciples, to do. With these things in mind, I want to think through what it means for us to be diligent and faithful, to be those who wait well for his coming again in power and glory. So first of all, I want to think about a searching question that Jesus asks at the beginning of our passage in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? A couple of questions as we think about that question. Thinking about the context in which Jesus said those words, how do we interpret those verses? Who do the faithful and wicked servants represent? And particularly for the disciples who were the first hearers of these words of Jesus. Perhaps for the disciples, they may have reflected on what a good servant and what a wicked servant was like. Perhaps they thought about the national context, how God had made a covenant with his people Israel, and God had faithfully fulfilled his part of the covenant. In many ways, God perhaps pictures the faithful servant there who was always faithful to his people, and Israel, who would be like the wicked servant who had been unfaithful to God over all of those years. And many prophets have called them back to repentance. Or perhaps the disciples might have reflected on various individuals who have been good and wise servants over the years, who have waited faithfully for the coming of Messiah. Perhaps they thought of people like Simeon and Anna, who they probably would have heard about, and Zechariah and Elizabeth, and compared them with the priests and the religious elites who had opposed God's people and indeed God's messengers. John the Baptist, and of course, most notably, Jesus himself. But secondly, it must have been a challenge for the disciples themselves. This question was directed at them. Who is a wise and faithful servant? With his death and resurrection and ascension only a matter of a few days, weeks away, these disciples would find themselves in a position of waiting for Jesus to return. What would it look like for them to wait faithfully and act wisely while Jesus was not present physically with them? And the commission he gives them at the end of Matthew's gospel, which we say at the end of the majority of our services, is daunting to say the least, isn't it? How are they going to carry that out and be a faithful and wise servant? But it's also not just for those immediate disciples, but for all who would follow on afterwards. You remember in John 17 when Jesus prays for the apostles, for his disciples, he then goes on to pray for all those who would come to believe as a result of the apostles spreading the good news. Will they be faithful and wise servants too? Will we be faithful and wise servants as well? Matthew 24 and 25, which we'll think about next week, whilst they have the end times in common, are a mix of images and illustrations that can be applied to a variety of different hearers, including ourselves, even if the original targeted audience are no longer with us. These scriptures remain relevant for us because we too are in these last days, this period between Jesus' first and second coming. And as we consider this question, not only do we apply it to the wider context, but we apply it personally to us. Am I regularly challenging myself if I claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus and if I've repented and trusted in him as to whether I am living faithfully and diligently as a servant of God? Are we being totally faithful in all that we do? It's a question to make us think. Jesus is not asking for an immediate answer. It's a question that we do well to ask ourselves on a regular basis. Am I being a good and faithful servant? It's relevant to all who name the name of Christ. Do we challenge each other with those questions? One of the things that we really encourage here at St. John's is you're part of a growth group. Not only an opportunity to support one another in that group and pray for one another, but to challenge each other as to whether we are being good and faithful servants in the life that we live. And it's good too to have one or two close friends who will challenge us with that question. I remember when I was at Bible College, one of the speakers came in and said that he had one or two trusted friends who he would meet with on a fairly regular basis who would challenge him. And he said one time, one of my friends, as we were walking along together, praying and chatting about how things were going, he said, "What are you and Jesus working on at the moment together?" Good and faithful servants are always aware that we're in our master's service. Am I a faithful and wise servant? And what does that look like in every area of my life? Are we working out our salvation with fear and trembling? So firstly, we have this searching question, but secondly, we have a sobering contrast. Verses 47 to 51. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I just want to spend a few moments considering some of the differences between a good servant and a wicked servant. And I want you just to notice, first of all, that this is a matter of the heart. This is a matter of the heart. We are servants or slaves. It's the Greek word doulos. And we have a master. And though we are privileged, we must never forget the truth that Jesus is our king. And that we are his subjects. He has the authority. And we have a duty to be obedient. It's a matter of the heart. The MP, Neil Martin, was once showing a number of his constituencies around the Palace of Westminster. And touring through the maze of corridors, they turned a corner and met Lord Hailsham, who was the then Lord Chancellor, wearing his full regalia of office. And seeing Neil Martin in the midst of his constituents, he boomed across the chamber, "Neil!" At which point, all the constituencies in the party promptly got on their knees. A faithful and wise servant never forgets who is Lord. Jesus is Lord to all who, the one to whom every knee must bow. And though we are part of God's family, and it brings a wonderful privilege of intimacy with God, we must never forget that we are his servants, that he is the potter, we are the clay. The good servant willingly submits to God. And in stark contrast, the wicked servant is not humble and will not submit to the master's authority. The little phrase, he says to himself, indicates that this is a heart matter. It's not a decision he comes to after consulting others. This is a matter of a rebellious heart. Jesus revealingly reminds us in Luke chapter 6, verse 44 and 45, each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings out evil things out of the evil stored in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. If we don't get our hearts right before God at some point, what is in our hearts will come to the surface. It's a matter of the heart, but it's also a matter of obedience. The picture, first of all, of the good servant is of one who gets given responsibility by the master in the master's household. This, of course, was the task of Israel, sometimes referred to as God's servant. With privilege comes responsibility. And the good servant never takes his position for granted. It's a position of trust with responsibilities that go hand in hand with the privileges. If we ever needed an example of the faithful servant who does just that, it's Jesus, isn't it? The Messiah. You may remember when we did the latter chapters of Isaiah. In Isaiah 42 we read, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. The faithful servant, the good servant, does the will of God, of the King. Obedience is key to being a faithful and wise servant. And that servant is diligent in carrying out what he has been told to do. And of course, that relates particularly to those of us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to the spreading of the good news of Jesus and making disciples. We must also take to heart our obedience to Jesus, as we've already thought, in every area of our life, because the gospel is not only a life-saving message, but also a life-changing message. We no longer live for ourselves, but for Jesus, and it will affect all of our life. I was struck again reading Matthew chapter 25, which follows, about that division at the end with the sheep and the goats, and the things that Jesus picks out as indicators of good and wise servants are simple acts of mercy and grace that Jesus takes personally. You did them for me, he says. But by contrast, the wicked servant does the opposite. He's not vigilant. He reneges on his duty. And when the master returns, he's caught out. And this is the implication here and in the parables that follow. If you aren't faithfully and diligently doing what you've been charged to do, there will be consequences. You will be found out. As Moses says to the Transjordan tribes when they settled in the promised land, outside of the promised land, but promised to help the fellow Israelites when they went into Canaan, which was God's promised land for them, he said, if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. You'll be caught out. And you'll notice that this wicked servant, firstly, he deceives himself and neglects his duty. The master will be away a long time, he says. He convinces himself that the master's return is somewhere in the distant future. I wonder if you've ever been caught out doing something that you shouldn't be doing. That feeling of guilt that suddenly comes over you. That feeling in the pit of your stomach. That's what it'll be like. He neglects his duty. These are serious matters of eternal significance. And such self-deceit might work for a while. But in the end, the passage assures us that the wicked servant will get caught out. And the parables that follow underline that truth. But secondly, the wicked servant doesn't just neglect his care and deceive himself, he actually abuses those who he's been given responsibility for them. For he beats and exploits them, like the leaders of Israel that Ezekiel describes, those who don't take care of the flock. You've not strengthened the weak, Ezekiel says, or healed those who are ill or bound up or injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. Those who abuse or neglect their duty of care will be found out and caught out. And one can only fear for those who in various positions of authority, be it in government or business or the NHS or education or indeed the church itself, who've abused or neglected their positions of privilege and responsibility. Something that makes us tremble, isn't it? when we take seriously those responsibilities. And the judgment is described vividly, isn't it? The God who up to now has shown great restraint and mercy will one day say, no more. Enough is enough. What a terrifying prospect that will be. There will be no grace or mercy available then. It will be too late. There's an old story told by the Jewish rabbis about a certain king whose kingdom included a certain rebellious city. And the time came when he could allow this continued rebellion no longer. So he sent a large army, but he kept it a day's march away while his envoys went to negotiate a peaceful resolution. And though he was justifiably angry, he kept his wrath at a distance. And God will do that with us, but there will be a time when it's too late. And we need to respond to God's mercy and God's grace. If the Master came back suddenly, would he find us doing faithfully what he's commanded us to do? And we need to challenge ourselves, as we've already thought. When others aren't looking, am I as faithful to God as when I'm seen by others? And notice too, it's a matter of outcomes. It's a matter of outcomes. Some of you who are older may remember an advert for a certain chocolate bar which had two chocolate fingers. It pictures two road workers discussing various subjects while they're on the road. Let's discuss football, one says. We discussed that last time. What about beer? They've got ideas about which beer they like. Newcastle Ale was the reply. Horse racing, what's your favourite track? York. Definite answer. What about politics? And they sit down and have a snack. And the road worker snaps his chocolate bar in half and says, middle of the road, son. Middle of the road. You know, there's a feeling that's turned almost into a belief somehow that God's blurred the boundaries of his grace. That middle of the road will do. Neither one thing nor the other. That somehow, while yes, there are those who are really good, who are certain to be with Jesus at the end, and those who are really bad, who will definitely get shut out and be cut to pieces and assigned a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The majority are middle of the road, sometimes good, sometimes bad. But God, because he's gracious and generous, will somehow include them all in his coming kingdom. This passage is a sobering reminder that there will be a solemn division as God views the world right now. There is no middle of the road, and this will be finally settled at the end of the age when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. You notice the good servant gets promotion. He proves himself in one thing, he's given greater responsibility in another. But the wicked servants have that terrifying end. May I challenge you, if you've not repented of your sin and turn to Jesus in faith, to do so before it is too late. Before it is too late. There's one final thing I want just to remind you of. a theme that is hinted at throughout Matthew chapter 24. And I want to end on a note of glory and hope, a sustaining hope. As we come to the conclusion of this series in Matthew 24, it's quite understandable we could be left with a feeling of foreboding. Judgment weighs heavy. The picture of a world that's not getting better, a world under curse, that sin brings with it wars and persecution and catastrophes, lies and evil of all kinds. And we can be left, can't we, with a sense of fear and dread, even if we belong to the Lord Jesus. However, I want just to underline a theme that runs through the whole of this chapter and the next. That as surely as Jesus came the first time to that manger in Bethlehem, so he will surely come back a second time and put right everything that has gone wrong and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. For the questions asked by the disciples about when Jesus returns will then be answered. He will return in power and glory. He will return with the trumpet sound, as we sung about. He will return to his household to claim what is rightly his. He will return and bring salvation for all people, all his people. I want us to end on that note, because although it will be a terrifying time for those who reject and ignore Jesus, it will be a joyful time for those good servants who are found doing what the Master gives them to do. There's a story I sometimes tell at funerals about a young lady who was dying of terminal cancer. She was a Christian and called her minister in so that she could give some final instructions for her funeral service. And they went through the hymns and the scripture readings and the prayers, which the minister duly noted down. And just as he was about to leave, she said, "Oh, there's one more thing. It's a bit of an unusual request. I want an open coffin at my funeral, and I want you to place in my right hand a table fork." Curious, the minister asked why he was going to be asked to do this strange request, and she replied, "When I was younger and living at home with my parents, my grandmother used to come to Sunday lunch. She loved coming and would very much enjoy the first course, but it was the dessert that she really loved. And when the first course was finished, she would always say to us, 'Hold on to your forks, because the best is yet to come.'" She said, "I want everyone who comes to my funeral to know that while I've enjoyed many things in this life, my real hope, my real joy is in Jesus. And for me, this life is only the first course. The best is yet to come." So, are you waiting well, like the good servant of our passage? Can I encourage you that when life is tough, when people don't treat you well, when you get that diagnosis you've been fearing, when the unexpected happens and your world is turned upside down, hold on firmly to the hope in Jesus and remind yourself that the Master is returning and the best is yet to come. Let's just pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that though we've looked at many serious things here, we thank you that there is an eternal hope for those who faithfully follow you and seek to be those good servants in this time that we have here on earth. Help us each to examine our hearts and to seek, by your grace, to follow you faithfully and to be ready for our Saviour's return. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen.